Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. This afternoon we come to the last section in the infancy narrative. It is not related to the time of Jesus' infancy, but it does relate to the time of his youth. And structurally, it belongs to the section in Luke's gospel. Note that the scene takes place in the temple, verse 46. And that, of course, is right where Luke's story began, back in chapter 1, verse 8. So this forms a nice little unit. The technical name for that is called an inclusio. And like all that has preceded, it puts the spotlight on Jesus and God's affirmation of him. In fact, this is the point of the paragraph. What we have in the section here are the first recorded words of Jesus regarding himself and regarding his mission. And what words they are. They are an incredible sign of self-awareness of Jesus. And really, it fills the gap between his youth and the beginning of his ministry in chapter 3. And so as we go through this section, because it pertains to Jesus' youth, even, I guess, the beginning of his adulthood, I want to make application particularly to the younger people of our church and any younger people that would hear the message. Let's just start with where we left off in verse 39 and read through verse 52. And when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast, and as they were returning after finishing the days of the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents did not know. But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And it happened that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to him and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And he said to them, "Why is it you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had spoken to them. And he went down with them to and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Have you probably already noticed there is somewhat of a skeletal structure of a timeline in this chapter. Verses 1 through 20 cover the night of Jesus' birth. Verse 21 covers day 8 of his life. Verses 22 through 38 cover day 40 of his life. Since verses 41 through 51 cover a time when he was 12 years old, it means that verses 39 and 40, just preceding it, cover the years between day 40 and 12 years old. It also means that verse 52 covers his life from the time he was 12 to the time of his baptism at around 30 years of age. So verse 52 spans roughly 18 years of his life. Note the growth in both verses 40 and 52. Or the mention of growth there. Again, that forms another inclusio, And of course, this is emphasizing the younger and adolescent life of our Lord. And in both stages of his life, we find that Jesus was a man of the Word. Filling in the gap of his elementary age development from ages 1 to 12, Luke says, verse 39 and 40, "And when they had finished everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now the child continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." For whatever reason, Luke omits the story of the Magi and the flight to Egypt in Matthew 2. Apparently, it wasn't pertinent to his presentation of Jesus' early life. Since Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Luke chapter 2, it would seem that after the presentation of Jesus 40 days later, that Joseph and Mary and Jesus returned to Nazareth to get their belongings and relocate themselves in Bethlehem for a while. We say this because when the Magi come, they find the Holy Family in a home in Bethlehem, Matthew 2, verse 11. And then when the Magi leave because of Herod's rage, the Lord sends the family to Egypt for a time. And after Herod's death, when the coast was clear, Joseph and Mary and Jesus return to Israel, only to relocate back to Nazareth. Crunching all of that together, Luke simply says that they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Now, as we said last week, what is said of Jesus in verse 40 pertains to both his physical growth and also his spiritual growth. He continued to grow physically is the idea. But the remaining words, "and become strong," refer to his spiritual development. Again, they are qualified by the words "being filled with wisdom." The participle "being filled" pertains to being controlled by something. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. To be filled with wisdom means to be controlled by that wisdom. And of course, wisdom here refers to the wisdom of God, i.e., the Word of God. Now, young people, that is a model for you. Jesus is an example for you, just as much as he is an example for me and for everyone in this room. He is an example of cultivating a life that is controlled by the Word of God. That is a summary of his life from ages 1 to 12. He was filled with wisdom. Wisdom dominated his thinking. The Word of God controlled his actions and responses. He lived within the framework of biblical instruction. Now, I don't know how you think about that. I know when I was younger, when I was your age, when I was a young person, I thought about that as boring, unfulfilling, limiting my life, limiting my fun, cramping my style, raining on my parade, taking away my freedom. But that was just my sin nature speaking. Maybe your sin nature is speaking to you. Maybe your sin nature is calling you to a life of disobedience, telling you that life is better in the world than in Christ. That is a lie. That is a lie from hell itself. In actuality, nothing is more fulfilling, more freeing, more enjoyable than living a life according to the Word of God. Nothing is more satisfying than living within the framework of God's design, than living in the circle of obedience. Because that is where the blessings of God are to be found. Blessedness in life, true satisfaction in life, comes from God and walking in His ways. Ask Eve, Genesis 3. Ask David, 2 Samuel 11. Ask Solomon, book of Ecclesiastes. Ask the woman at the well, John 4. Ask Lot's wife. Ask Daniel and his buddies. Or ask anyone on the pages of Scripture from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. They will tell you the same thing. They will tell you that happiness, that true happiness and satisfaction is found in Jesus Christ and in His Word. Listen to the psalmist. Turn to Psalm 1. Keep your finger here and turn to Psalm 1. How blessed, he says. How abundantly happy, he says. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Beloved, if you want to have a prosperous life, if you want to have a happy life, young people, you've got to build it on the Word of God. Learn to live in light of its truth. Submit your desires and your ambitions and your thinking to Christ. Filter them through the Word of God. Be filled with God's wisdom, right? And find the blessedness that you're looking for. Again, the world will tell you otherwise. But that is a lie. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in His ways." That's where true happiness is found, in God's ways. Right? The devil will tell you, your sin nature will tell you, the world will tell you that your happiness is found in relationships, in sex, in success, in money, in drugs, in pleasure, in the acceptance of others. That's one big fat lie. Happiness, satisfaction, the fulfillment of your dreams is found in Jesus Christ and His Word. It's true. In fact, the Lord Jesus said it Himself in Psalm 16, verse 11, "In your presence is fullness of joy." Verse 40 gives us a summary of Jesus' life between the ages of 1 to 12. That is a model for you, young people. But there is more to learn from Jesus' young life. Having given us the summary of his elementary years, verses 41 and following, spring forward to an incident in Jesus' life when he is 12 years old. In essence, this paragraph marks the pinnacle of Jesus' boyhood growth in the wisdom of God. On the verge of entering into manhood, he knew exactly who he was and why he was here. How many of us could say that when we were 12 years old? Jesus' self-understanding comes out in his what we might call a sanctified case or a sanctified game of hide and seek, though it was no game. The problem in the passage is that Jesus went missing, verses 41 through 45. That is the problem described. It was a problem because he intentionally went missing, verses 46 through 50. This is the problem explained. And yet, though no one else understood it, he continued to do what the Word of God called him to do until it was time for his public ministry to begin in verses 51 and 52. This is the problem resolved. The problem described, the problem explained, and the problem resolved. This is a fascinating portion of Scripture. It begins with the problem described. Verse 41, and his parents would go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12 years old, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after finishing the days of the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents did not know. But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey and they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. But Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Passover is another indication of their piety. The fact that Jesus went too at 12 years old is a double whammy of the same point. They were godly parents of a godly family following godly traditions. The Old Testament required the men of Israel to travel to Jerusalem for three feasts a year, those coinciding with the Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Using different terminology, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, states it succinctly. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before Yahweh your God in the place which he chooses. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. In the verses 1 through 15 of Deuteronomy 16, just prior to that verse we read, explains each of those feasts discussed. Because Passover was followed on the heels by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the two were often merged together for a 7 or 8 day festival. By the first century, both feasts were referred to either as the Passover Feast or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The names were used interchangeably. The Feast of Weeks was also called the Feast of Harvests or the Feast of First Fruits. Later, it became known as Pentecost. The Feast of Booths also went by the name of Ingathering or Tabernacles. These were the three annual feasts of the nation. But as a result of the exile and the Jewish dispersion, by the first century, practicality required that attendance be to the feast be only to one feast per year. And the main one was the Feast of Passover. For attendance, all that was required at that feast, all that was required by law, was that the men of Israel attend. So for Mary to make the yearly trip, which is indicated in the text, and for Jesus to make the trip when he was in his 12th year, shows them to be a godly family. They weren't required to be there. From Jerusalem, the trip back to Nazareth was about a 3 to 4 day journey, going approximately 20 miles per day. And due to dangers on the highway, the people would often travel in a caravan. They would travel together. Parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, gives us the reason why. Despite the Pax Romana, despite the Roman peace, highways were often accompanied by robbers. So the caravans offered protection. There was strength in numbers. But on this particular visit to Jerusalem for the Passover, we know that Jesus came with his parents, Joseph and Mary. Now, there could have been other times that Jesus came with his parents. Maybe he made the yearly trip with them. We don't know. The text doesn't say. All we know is that this time he came, and at this time he was 12 years old. And that reference to being 12 years old is an important detail to the narrative. At age 13, a Jewish boy became a son of the commandment. In present Jewish culture, this is celebrated today with what is called the Bar Mitzvah. Right? It's the coming of age ritual for Jewish boys. From that point on, from this point on, a Jewish boy was considered responsible before God. He became a full member of the Jewish synagogue, and he would be expected to make his own journey to Jerusalem for the annual feasts. Rabbinical writing suggests that 12-year-old boys received a pretty intensive year-long family training course in the requirements of the law during their 12th year. Pious fathers instructed their sons on vows, though it was not required of them to keep them until the age of 13. Fathers were also expected to teach their sons about the observance of the Passover in the year before they were expected to celebrate it on their own. So here was Jesus, a boy on the verge of becoming a responsible man in the eyes of God. He was there to learn. He was there to learn about the Passover. He was there to learn how to observe the rituals of the law. And he had questions and he was curious. Luke says, middle of verse 42, when they went up there according to the custom of the feast, as they were returning after finishing the days of the feast, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know. The word "stayed behind" carries the idea of perseverance and persistence. Luke uses this word again in Acts for Silas and Timothy when they stayed behind in Berea and Paul was sent on to Athens. What I'm getting at here is that Jesus' actions were intentional. I suppose we can't be definitive on that point, but by stating it, and by stating that, I'm in no way implying that there's any disobedience or disrespect on Jesus' part, but the rest of the narrative suggests that he intentionally stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, this has given rise to whole lots of speculations. One explanation attributes this to Jesus' disobedience or irresponsibility. Of course, that is out of the question. Jesus was a sinless person. That applies to his boyhood just as much as his manhood. Plummer says that the attraction of divine things held him fast in spite of the departure of his parents. F.F. Bruce calls this involuntary preoccupation. Robertson says he was preoccupied with the things in the temple. In the same vein, Hughes explains this as the normal social development of the God-man. He says, as a 12-year-old, he did not have the fine-tuned social awareness he could have at 30. The point is, he was capable of unknowingly causing his parents distress, but as a sinless being, he was incapable of knowingly doing it. Here, Jesus unknowingly brought anxiety to Jesus and Mary. Moreover, he unintentionally caused his parents to worry because his 12-year-old mind was totally absorbed with the massive spiritual realization of his identity as the Messiah that had come to him that week. The combination of his authentic adolescence and the immensely absorbing revelation regarding his own person so occupied his mind that he did not imagine that staying in the temple would cause anyone any alarm. Each of those explanations are possible, except the one regarding disobedience, but at the end of the day, nothing in the text alludes to them. The impression from the text is that Jesus intentionally stayed behind, and when his parents called him on it, verse 48, he respectfully indicated that they should have known where he had to be, verse 49. There was a new awareness going on in Jesus for sure. We'll see that in a minute. But the things going on in the life of Jesus marked a transition in his priorities and his responsibilities. As MacArthur says, Jesus was moving from responsibility to his earthly parents to responsibility to God. And in that transition, there is no disrespect or thoughtlessness on the part of Jesus. It's just the way it had to be. But his parents did not know. This was the problem. This is what caused the alarm, and it was great alarm. Now, how could they not know where their son was? Again, lots of informed speculation here. They were traveling in a large party of people. There were neighbors and relatives galore. Some records suggest that in traveling caravans, the women and children went first, followed by the men. Hence, some think that both Joseph and Mary thought Jesus was with the other parent. If Joseph and Mary had other kids, which they surely did, they could have been preoccupied with their kids and just figured that Jesus was out with somebody else in the caravan. They figured that when they reached camp for the night, Jesus would show up as he always did. But when the caravan stopped for the night, they realized that Jesus was missing. And so back to Jerusalem, they went searching for him high and low. Verse 44 says, "But supposing him to be in the caravan, they went a day's journey, and they began searching for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him." The word "searching" at the end of verse 45 is a present participle. In contrast to the aorist tense used in the previous part of the verse, it depicts them as searching rather frantically. If you ever lost a child in a crowd, you know what that feels like. You know that feeling of panic that sets in. I'm sure I've told you the story, but a few years ago, when the boys were much younger, we were in Sun River with some friends. And soon after we got there, after we unpacked, the boys went out for a bike ride. The problem was that not all the boys could ride as fast as the older boys. And so some went ahead, and when you are there with your friends, you don't always look out for your little brother. And so poor little Zachy got left behind. And when the older boys took a left at Circle 5, by the time little Zach got there, no one was there, so he took a right and ended up going on a path that led out of Sun River. Well, after quite a bit of time, one of the other boys came back to the house and said that Zach was missing from the group. So we got in the car, we went looking for him, we drove around for a while. The other dad of the family called the police to see if they knew of anything. We went back and forth in the cars, we had the kids go back and forth on the bike paths. It was a little unnerving, to say the least. And obviously, by the grace of God, we found him. Right, he came riding up to the park he was supposed to be at, and following him was some lady in a car. In our family, if it's going to happen to somebody, it's going to happen to Zach. But we were gutted. And you know the feeling. Right? That was Joseph and Mary turning Jerusalem upside down looking for Jesus. That is the problem described. Jesus went missing. And that brings us to the problem explained, verses 46 through 50. "And it happened that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?' But they did not understand the statement which he had spoken to them." After 3 days missing, they found Jesus sitting in the temple interacting with the teachers of the law. 3 days covers the whole time of his absence. one day's travel towards Nazareth, one day's return back to Jerusalem, and one day looking around the city until they find him. And when they do find him, they find him sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. This scene depicts Jesus as a learner. He's sitting at the feet of the teachers of the law, and he's not just taking it in as a passive observer or listener. He is interacting with them. He is asking questions on the finer details of the law and its application to life. The customary form of teaching in Judaism was the question and answer model. So Jesus was actively engaged in what was normally reserved for older, younger men. And although he was still a learner at this point, we find him at the center of attention in the discussions. Verse 47, and all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. So not only was he asking questions, but when questions were posed to him, he answered them with great insight and perception. The word astounded is the word existeme. This is the first time Luke uses the word. We get our English word ecstasy from it. Thus far, Luke's word of choice to describe this kind of astonishment has been the word thaumazo, to marvel, in verse 33. But here there is a change in vocabulary. In Acts, the word existeme will be used frequently of the amazement that came from action associated with the presence of God speaking in tongues, Acts chapter 2. Could be translated to be beside oneself. If you're a Marvel Universe fan, think of that scene in Doctor Strange when Stephen Strange is hit in the chest and his ethereal spirit is knocked outside of him and he views his physical body from the outside. That's kind of the idea mentally. They were stunned by what Jesus was saying. The teachers of the law, the other students at the temple, or the people passing by, they were all really taken aback by Jesus' understanding. They were unsure how to process it all, in particular because it was so insightful and precise. Again, 12 years of intake of the Word of God had given him a great understanding of theological things. In fact, the word understanding is sunesis. It speaks of penetrating insight, penetrating clarity. You know, some people just dance around the subject and never quite answer the question, right? Jesus answered with precision and insight that was so clear and to the point that you found yourself nodding in agreement because it was so obviously right. And even as a boy on the verge of manhood, we see Jesus here as a young man of the Word. He had an ability to assimilate truth and apply it to whatever was under consideration. Of this scene, Shepard says, it was not strange that Jesus should ask questions, but it was extraordinary that his questions should show such insight as to attract the special attention of the learned doctors, and that he should manifest such facility in answering the questions which were put to him. Zeal for knowledge was strong in Jesus. He made good use of the years of his childhood and stored up much knowledge of the Old Testament in a retentive memory. I think that's right. He made good use of his years in the Word of God. Again, the psalmist speaks to this. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. They are mine forevermore. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I perceive more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. Now that was Jesus. He is demonstrating that right there. Psalm 19, verse 7, our scripture reading, the testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. It does that. God's word makes you wise. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, sunesis, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. Now, this is a precursor to that. Here is 12-year-old Jesus made wise by his study and assimilation of the Word of God. And when he interacts with the teachers of the law, he astounds them with his insight and understanding. Again, young people, saturate yourself with the Word of God. Read it, understand it, believe it, apply it, proclaim it. Base your life on it. Live in a world where people don't even, you know, we live in a world where people don't even know if they are a boy or a girl at 12 years old. Right? We live in a world where people don't even know how we got here or why we are on this planet. Right? You have all the answers for that in the Word of God. The Bible tells us that. Jesus' audience was astounded by his understanding and his answers. And so were his parents. But for some reason, verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." They were astonished, but they were more overwhelmed by their emotions. The word astonished there is stronger than the word used previously. The word here is ekplaso. Ek means out of, plaso means to strike, hence to strike out or to be exceedingly struck in mind. They were overcome. They were so overcome by what they saw and by their emotions that were churning inside of them that they couldn't properly perceive what was happening. While they're frantically turning Jerusalem upside down to find their son, he was calmly interacting with the teachers of Israel. And really, Mary is a bit miffed by all of this. "Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." That is the language of rebuke. Again, she is upset. Right? And her interpretation of it is that Jesus was at fault. And what probably made it worse was the fact that her anxiety and relief wasn't matched by his anxiety and relief. When we found Zacchaeus, he was crying, he was bawling, he was happy to see us. Jesus probably took a glance at them and went right back to his discussion with the teachers. Right? She had spent the last few days freaking out. He had spent the last few days calmly enjoying his theological discussions. The word behind anxiously is a word that refers to mental torment, emotional trauma. And her assessment of the situation is that Jesus had been extremely insensitive or irresponsible at best, if not disobedient. Again, we're not told of the psychological machinations of Mary at this point. I'm sure there were lots of things going on in her mind. She was embarrassed. She was relieved. She was angry. There was joy. All this equals astonishment. Regardless, though, her response interpreted Jesus' actions as intentional. And Jesus responded accordingly, verse 49. And he said to them, "Why is it you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Lots going on in this answer. Again, these are Jesus' first recorded words, and the fact that they reveal his self-understanding are very telling. In conjunction with all that had been previously said of Jesus in chapters 1 and 2, this is the crowning testimony, and it's from the lips of Jesus himself. Now first, let's look at the overall meaning of the statement, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" If you have a King James Version, it translates this a bit differently. It says, "Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business?" The emphasis in our translation is Jesus' location in the temple. The emphasis in the KJV is Jesus' mission from the Father. The problem comes from the wording of the Greek. Neither house nor business are explicitly stated in the Greek. The Greek is somewhat vague here, but if the common understanding of the idiom is correct, then house is the intended idea. Regardless of how you take it, the overall meaning is somewhere in the middle. Jesus is not saying that his parents should have known that he would be in the temple, but the temple was the center of divine activity. Or better, in this case, the temple was the center of things related to divine instruction. The teachers of the law were in the temple precinct, in the temple precincts for a reason. Right? They were teaching their students about the law and the things of God. This was a common sight. Students and the general public received their instruction in this way from the teachers at the temple. In Luke chapters 20 and 21, when Jesus is questioned by the religious establishment over and over again as they try to trap him, Jesus is teaching them in the temple. It blocks the section. It goes all the way throughout the section. The teaching happens in the temple. The temple was the place where instruction in the things of God took place. Jesus' response to his parents assumes that. He had to be at the temple because that's the place where instruction in the law of God was discussed. And though still learning as a boy on the verge of manhood, Jesus had to be there. He had to be at the center of it, if only a student. Now this is brought out more forcefully by the word "had" in the verse. I had to be in my Father's house. The Greek word is "day." It is often translated "must." It is the divine must, the must of necessity. When Luke uses this word, it is always used in the context of Jesus' mission, hence the King James Version's "my Father's business." The point is this: Jesus understood his task. Jesus understood his priorities in the things of God, and he was resolved to fulfill them. Even if learning was the task at hand, it was what was required of him. He had to be there. And when he says to his mother at the end of verse 49, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" he says it in a way that expects her to answer, "Yes." This was a respective corrective on Jesus' part. He was helping his parents to see that his priorities and relationships as he embarked into manhood were changing. And they needed to know that. Now, not only was his understanding of his mission becoming clearer, but so was his understanding of himself. Notice the phrase, "my father's house." That phrase would have dropped every jaw that heard it. If you comb through the Old Testament, you'll find the word father used of God 14 times. Of those 14 times, it is always used of the nation, never used of individuals, except for once, and even then, it wasn't used with the same force that it is here. The use of it here is personal. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of relationship. There is an intimacy in relationship between Jesus and his Father that is outside the norm of biblical relationship to God up to this point in redemptive history. And from this point on in the gospel record, Jesus will refer to God as his Father over 60 times. Now, we know that there are greater implications of it, right? He is the Son of God. He is the God-man. For that reason, the angel said, speaking of the Holy Spirit's forming the baby Jesus in Mary's womb, for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Though neither Jesus' parents nor his audience understood what he meant by it, Jesus did. He understood that his real Father was God himself. And thus he had to be in his Father's house. He had to be occupied in the things of God. That's some pretty incredible self-awareness for a 12-year-old. He knew who he was. He knew what he was about. And he was resolved to make it priority. And that was something that Jesus' parents had to learn too. As we said last week, Simeon's words to Mary in verse 35 are being worked out in this passage. Changing priorities, changing relationships were painful lessons for Joseph and Mary. As she expressed her exasperation, verse 48, "Behold, your father and I," emphasis on your father, "have been anxiously searching for you," to which Jesus responded, verse 49, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Mom, you should have considered this. You should have considered that I had to be here learning about the things of God, the law of God, and its application to life. That's why you brought me up here, to learn before I enter into manhood. Only you didn't realize that I had a higher calling and a higher allegiance." He is communicating that. It's true, they didn't realize that. They should have. That's the implication of his question. So Jesus here respectfully makes sure that they will trend towards understanding it now. But for the moment, they did not understand what he had said. Verse 50, "But they did not understand the statement which he had spoken to them." That was the problem explained. And that brings us to the final two verses, the problem resolved. Verse 51, "And when he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart, and Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Now, just a couple of final thoughts here. Just going back to Jesus' self-awareness for a minute. Jesus knew who he was, the Son of God. And he knew what he was about, the things of God, the Father's business. That self-awareness is astounding for a 12-year-old. And the fact that he makes it a priority to pursue the things of God makes it even more astounding for a 12-year-old. I mean, in the perversion of our culture, we have 12-year-olds that don't even know if they are a boy or a girl. Right? We have 12-year-olds that spend all their time on video games and the trivialities of life. Right? Not to say that it is wrong to play video games or enjoy the life that God has given you. But those are not the priorities. The things of God are the priorities. And this is what is first and foremost in Jesus' heart. But watch this. Knowing who he was and knowing what he was about, it says, middle of verse 51, and he continued in subjection to them. Hupotasso. That is the normal word for subjection, submission, obedience. It means to willingly line yourself up under someone else's authority. The Greek construction is a periphrastic, imperfect participle, which means that it emphasizes the continuous action of the participle. He continued in subjection to them. For the next 18 or so years of his life, that is what his heavenly Father required of him under their direction. Right? Honor your father and mother. This is the balance to Jesus' statement in verse 49. There was no disrespect in Jesus. There was no disobedience in Jesus, nor neglect, nor insensitivity, nor irresponsibility on his part. No, he was an obedient son. An obedient son. Even with his awareness that he was the Son of God and with and on a mission from God, even then, he was an obedient son to them. Again, that is an amazing statement about the Lord. Young people, while you're at home with your parents, you have a God-given responsibility to them. It's called obedience. Listen to me on this. You glorify God in your obedience to your parents. That is God's plan for you. That is God's will for you, and you will be blessed for doing that. Right? Honor your father and mother that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That's God's blessing. A life that is well and a life that is long, generally speaking. And again, Jesus knows how hard that can be at times. Right? He is our faithful high priest. He can help you. He can assist you. But that is what he wants from you. And again, Jesus is the model. Here he is, the Son of God, creator of the universe. He knows it now. He knows his mission, and yet he subjects himself to their authority for the next however long he is under their roof. That is an impressive statement. Notice, too, that it says his mother was treasuring all these things in her heart. She, Mary, is a great example for us, too. She didn't understand the things that were being said about her son or by her son. Jesus called God my Father. That was something unheard of. She didn't understand why he had to be in his father's house. She didn't understand the changing priorities and changing relationships. But instead of balking at it, instead of getting mad at it, instead of turning a deaf ear to it, she stored them up. She sat on it and thought about it. Right? She didn't demand an answer for her tough questions. She simply pondered on them and waited till God made things clear. That is a great example on how to deal with tough truths. How to deal with things we can't understand. Store it up. Think about it. Don't get bogged down with it. The answer will come. Reminds me of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody in his hints on Bible study, Laura and I joke about this all the time. D.L. Moody said, you know, when you're eating a fish for dinner and you come across the bone, right? You don't take the bone out and you yell at the bone and complain at the bone. No, you set it aside and you keep eating your fish. That's how you deal with tough truths. You just set those truths aside if you can't understand them. They will come to you. You will get the answers eventually, or at least something that will satisfy you. Mary's the picture of that. She didn't understand, but she pondered them. She stored them up in her heart. And then a final concluding note in verse 52. And Jesus was advancing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He progressed spiritually into manhood. Again, this verse covers the next 18 years or so of his life before his public ministry begins. And so again, we say it, young people, be men and women of the Word. Cultivate a Word-filled life. Learn to think biblically about things. Establish patterns of obedience to the Word of God. Know yourself biblically. Know why you were created. Know how you were created. Know God's will for you in this time of your life. All right, the Word of God is there for you. The Word of God is there to instruct you. So understand it. And find your joy in it. Find your joy in Christ. That was the young life of Jesus. And his obedience to his parents was part of what made him a perfect Savior. And his obedience was an obedience that was to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that he could die in our place, pay the penalty for our disobedience, and then clothe us in his righteousness. This is the example and the picture of Jesus that is set before us at the end of Luke chapter 2. And again, what a picture it is of Jesus walking in obedience to his Father and to his father and mother. Perfect harmony there. Though difficult in the transition point, nonetheless. Father in heaven, thank you for sending your Son and for his perfect obedience at every step of the way. Oh Lord, I pray for our young people and the young people of our church. Oh Lord, would you motivate them to be young men and women filled with your Word, filled with wisdom, living in light of biblical truth, unashamed of that? Would you help them, assist them? Would you increase their joy as they walk with you? Would you help them find their satisfaction in you? Would you help them model the Savior's life, and when they fail, when they rebel at times in their heart or in their ways, would you move on their hearts to seek your forgiveness and return back to you and find you ever ready and willing to forgive? All because your Son is our perfect Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.